And as Rich mentioned, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 15, so take and turn in your Bibles there. If you have one of the church's Bibles, you'll find that that is found on page 158. Raise your hand if you need a church Bible. There are also notes for the children, so if children, you'd like to make use of those, just raise your hand and the ushers will also make sure that you receive one. As we come here to the book of Deuteronomy, it's important for us to understand the context of this book and some of the interpretive principles. And I realize not all of you have been here with us as we've gone through this book, but this is a message preached by Moses as he's getting ready to lead his people, lead God's people into the promised land. They had been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. They're getting ready to go in and to take the land. And we've been looking at these laws that have been given to God's people. And we've said before that these were laws that were given to the people as those under age, as the Apostle Paul says, in order to teach them and to train them. For instance, as we saw last week, that they were a people separate unto the Lord with these food laws. Christ would ultimately come and declare all foods clean. And we see the Lord at work here in chapter 15, helping us to understand how he would have his people deal with the poor in their land. Now, just think of the context here. You have a million plus people in the desert waiting to go into this land, but they've been living on a handout of manna every morning for the last 40 years. They don't have a stable economy, as it were. They have been receiving from the hand of the Lord day after day, year after year, and really for a couple of generations. And so in terms of being settled in a particular place, there's not a sense of institutional knowledge being handed down from one generation to the next. So these very much were like children who needed to be brought to fear the Lord, to understand that they were separate. And these laws then also help us to look forward to Christ, who's coming to ultimately take away the sin of his people. And as you know, as a congregation, as a denomination, we hold to what is known as the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a confession of faith that outlines the truths of Scripture. And it's simply so we can be in agreement as we interpret the Scriptures together. And as we come to these laws, I think it's helpful for us to look at that chapter on the law of God, chapter 19 of the confession. God points out, the authors point out, speaking of God's word here in paragraph 3, that besides this law, commonly called moral, that is the Ten Commandments that God had given to his people, besides that, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. That word typical means looking forward to Christ. Gave these typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So, for instance, we don't offer sacrifices anymore. Jesus is our Passover lamb. That sacrifice was offered pointing people to Christ. And so we don't come back to these laws now and say, well, we should start sacrificing lambs all over again. We see from the book of Hebrews that those things are past. But the confession goes on with another very helpful observation. He says, to them also, as a body politic, that is, as a nation, as a particular nation, this nation of Israel, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging under any now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, that's a lot of Old English, and I understand that, but I think it's quite easy to understand the principle here. He's saying that these laws of which we read, they don't hold, they don't bear on us in the particulars now, other than so far as the general equity of these laws would apply. In other words, we need to be looking for the principles as people who live in the New Testament era, to be looking for these principles to see how it is that they apply for us today. Again, if we think of the church being under age and now coming to maturity, we said it last week, your parents may have said, you're not to cross this line and run out into the street. It doesn't mean that the street is evil. It means that at that particular juncture, you were not mature enough to be able to understand how to navigate the street. now under Christ, we ought to have greater maturity. And so there's greater responsibility upon us than even the words that are laid out here in black and white. So this is the word of God. It is not done away with, but the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And so now we look and we ask, how does this apply to us as the people of God? So with that introduction, we want to go to the Lord in prayer and then read this chapter bearing those thoughts in mind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, and you've told us to be careful to do all this commandment that you command us today. And we know, Lord, that the ultimate of that commandment is that we would trust you, that we would look to a Savior who has been given to us to take away our sin, to set us free from bondage. And Lord, we thank you that you not only set us free from the penalty of sin, but you also set us free from the power of sin so that we would be able to live as your chosen people, that we would be a blessing to your people and to all the nations of the earth. So Lord, we want to be faithful as your children. We want to be faithful as those who have come to maturity in Christ. So we pray that you would make us so as we would feed on your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 15, this is God's word. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an owl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for half the cost of a hired servant he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and your flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year at the place the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, if you have been to college and taken an economics class, or perhaps even high school, you can think back to that class, and of course there are all sorts of graphs and charts that go like this that talk about supply and demand and so forth and so on. But the one thing you probably don't remember your econ class talking about in great detail is the care of the poor. And yet, as the Lord lays out his Econ 101, as it were, to this people who are getting ready to take possession of the land, a significant piece of this economics lesson, a significant piece of their discipleship under his tutelage, has to do with the care of the poor. And as we come to this text today, we too should be caring about the poor, about the needy in our midst. Of course, we see from the New Testament that we're to care, first of all, for the people of the household of faith. Paul writes, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of the faith." We're called to care for our brothers and sisters, but you'll notice what Paul says there. We're also to be caring for everyone, for all men. And as we look at our not only congregation, but we look at our city and our state and our nation, we do see a great issue with poverty that has been addressed in many ways and by many different people over the generations. I was not long ago with a man who cares greatly for our community, and he, with some sense of exasperation, and this man is well off himself, he said, "If we don't care more for the poor, and particularly those who are intellectually poor, children who are struggling to read, whether in rural schools or in inner city schools," he says, "we're going to lose our republic." We have a great need. There's the poverty of finances. There's poverty of knowledge in our community. And people very often are tempted to look to the police or look to other forms of government to see our cultural needs met. And a couple of years ago, I had the privilege of hearing Troy Riggs, who is now the police chief of IMPD, but at the time he was director of public safety. He was speaking to a group of Christians, and he pointed out the obvious and scriptural truth that law enforcement can only deal with problems. It can only be punitive. And it's going to have to be the people of God who step forward of their own initiative and begin to deal with the needs in our own congregations and in our own communities and in failing schools. It's only going to be as the people of God voluntarily step forward by faith to put their hand to the plow that we will see the wider problems of our community solved. And as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, we see the Lord instructing his people as to how they're to deal with these kinds of problems that they would most surely face in the land. And there are particular laws that are given here, but before we delve just a bit into the particulars, I want you to notice the heartbeat of the passage, because herein lies the principle that we really ought to be carrying forward from these judicial laws that have some ceremonial elements to them as well. But we find the general equity of these laws, to use the language of the confession, here, first of all, in verses 7, 8, and 9. He says, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your brother." You shall not harden your heart. Notice here that at the core of these laws, God is concerned with our hearts. He's concerned that we might be inclined to harden our hearts against other people, and thus to harden our hearts against the living God who has created and who has redeemed us. And then secondly, he says, you're not to close your hand to your brother. Now, a chapter earlier, when God says you're to bring your money to the place of worship that the Lord your God is going to choose, the language is exactly the opposite. He says, wrap your hand around your money, and you bring it here. We're to bring our first fruits to the Lord. But now he says, I want you to look around, and as you look at the poor and the needy who are around you, your hand ought to have an entirely different posture. It is an open hand, ready to give and to lend freely. So what is it that the Lord is looking for here? Well, he is looking for us to have soft hearts, and he's looking for us to have open hands as we deal with those who are poor and needy. Soft hearts and open hands. And so we ought to be asking the question then, what's the condition of my heart and what's the position of my hand? What's the condition of my heart? How do I think about those who are in need? And what's the position of my hand or of my checkbook or of my other goods and resources like time and energy? Well, how does this passage, as it goes into the specifics, how does it teach us that the condition of our heart and the posture of our hand should be shaped? Well, you'll see here that there are three basic sections to this passage. Now, the first of these is verses 1 through 11, and it deals with this question of the year of release. There's the statement given here in verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And then verses 2 and 3 tell us what is the nature of this release. Every 7 years, the land was to remain fallow. That is, God wanted the land to be able to rest, and this was to be true across the whole community. This was to be a fixed 7-year period, and in that 7th year, the people of God were to let the land rest. It was a Sabbath rest. It was designed not only to let the land rest, but to cause the people to remember that in 6 days the Lord created the earth, and on the 7th he rested. He wanted in this to develop a heart and a spirit in the people to recognize that he is their creator and he is the one who can give them rest. And so it would only be natural then if a person who is an Israelite is keeping that law and is letting his land rest, if he is a debtor and he has gone into debt with someone, that he would not be able to make his regular monthly payments, as it were, to repay that debt. And so what the Lord says here in this place in verses 2 and 3, he says, every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. And he says, now you can exact this of a foreigner. The foreigner wasn't forbidden from engaging in this same kind of economic activity. Now, just to get into the particulars a little bit more, and maybe this is beyond what you're all totally interested in, but it's a question that arises in many people's mind, and commentators have wrestled with this. The question is, were they supposed to just forgive everything, a total release of the debt, or is it that they were simply to release them from the obligation of paying the debt for that year, and then the payments would pick up again? As people look at the language, as commentators look at the language, most believe that it was simply a 1-year release. It was a 1-year lack of requiring of payments so that that person could have a reprieve. And that would make a lot of sense. And it's still possible that a lender would be unwilling to give give money in the days just before that year of release was to begin, because he knew that he wouldn't get his money back as quickly. But in all of this, the Lord is going at the heart. He's calling for compassion to reign in his people. And he points out in verse 4 then that if you do this, there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. Notice that the Lord spends actually very little time on the law itself. And he goes on at great length then to begin to explain the blessing that he intends to pour forth on his people if they would live with soft hearts and open hands. The Lord is calling for sacrifice from his people. He's calling people to be generous and to know it's going to hurt. But he also wants you to know that he has ways of repaying beyond what we can even imagine. And I shared this story with you a few months ago, but it's one that still rings in my mind. Lee Strobel tells it in his book, A Case for Grace. There's a man who was a homeless. He was in a really poor place in life. He was a drug addict, and he was basically a beggar. And he recounts how he was shown grace by several different people at several different points along the way. And those were just little drops of grace that the Lord was giving him. And in one case, he wanted to clean windshield for a woman who had pulled into a parking lot. He did this with many others with the hope that they would respect his dignity and would give him a dollar or a few dollars for wiping off their windshield. But this particular woman drove in with her convertible, and she saw him doing this, and she gave liberally to him. And one of the things she gave him was a meal ticket booklet to McDonald's. Just a small gesture of grace to him. And of course, they parted ways. And then in the Lord's providence, they came back together as she was working in a homeless shelter, and he was there getting back on his feet. And the end result of the story is that the two were married. Now, here's this woman who she just gave freely to someone who was totally undeserving from a human standpoint. And what did the Lord give her out of it? He gave her a husband. It's not even what she would have wanted at the time. But the Lord was the one who was at work. And he used her soft heart. He used her open hand to end up blessing her with a husband, with spiritual leadership, and with a relationship that would give glory to God as a result. We don't expect much of God, do we? We don't think of giving generously with the expectation that God really has the power to do exceedingly abundant beyond all that we can ask or think. But he has that power, and that's what the Lord is calling you to here. He gives it in the form of this law of release. And so he goes on here in verses 7 through 11, and he unpacks more of these blessings. He says, if any of your brothers become poor in the towns within your land that the Lord's giving you, don't harden your heart, but open your hand. And notice what he says to him, says here in verse 8, lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Now, two principles here that are at work. The first is, and we've seen it throughout the rest of the passage, that it's not a good thing to be in debt. No one wants to be in debt. For those of you who are young, you'll find that as you grow older, one of the greatest burdens to be lifted off of your shoulders is when you are free of debt, because it just sort of hangs over you as long as you owe others. So we don't long for debt. No one does. But there comes a point in time where people are in need, and we should have open hands, as we've seen. And that is also echoed in the fact here in verse 8 that he says, you lend what is sufficient for his need. We ought not to be going into debt for things that we don't need. Look at American statistics. We are overdrawn on credit in all kinds of ways. We're the richest nation on earth, and yet we're impoverished. We are indebted because of credit card debt and other frivolous kinds of debts. These are the sorts of things that bring a person and a nation down, and we ought not to go into debt that way. We also ought to have open hands to those who are in need, and this would be the second principle here, is that we don't simply give to people's wants as we give generously. We don't simply hand out money to people who may be on the street who want certain things. There are all kinds of wants that I have, all kinds of wants that you have, but you don't necessarily need those things. And perhaps what you need at a particular juncture is discipline in life to withhold your spending. And so we need to carefully evaluate what is the particular need that is at hand. And so part of what goes into this principle then is that God, in calling us to have soft hearts and open hands, he wants us to be close to the people that we're giving to. You'll notice here that God doesn't say you should create large government programs that back dump trucks full of goods up to people's homes and just give them. There may be places for for help to come in from the outside. But the call here is for people to know the ones that they're lending to, to have this kind of personal relationship, because then you have this kind of accountability and you also understand what the real need is. Whenever the bureaucracy becomes large, the inefficiencies become even larger. My great-grandmother received food and so forth from a local senior citizens center that, again, was part of a large bureaucracy. And she was an 80-some-year-old little woman and received goods like the others in the community, and they would show up and give her a 5-pound block of cheese and a 20-pound bag of rice and a 5-pound jug of honey, and that might be it. Now, that's a lot of food, but my grandmother wasn't really into huge pots of cheesy, sweet rice. It didn't meet the need of the hour the way needs ought to be met. This is the problem with bureaucracy, right? Good intentions, but it fails miserably. And we can look at many poor parts of the earth and we see bureaucratic solutions that create these kinds of answers. It doesn't work. And it also leads to a callousness of heart in us. So Jesus is calling you see, through this passage, to be those who have freely received and ought to freely give. And to whom should we freely be giving? We should be giving to those who are closest to us. This is one of the things that the deacons lead us in this congregation. They identify those who are in need, and some of us have been those who have been identified as having particular needs. And the wonderful thing is, often the rest of the congregation doesn't even know about it. God is preserving here in this kind of care and love the dignity of his people. He's restoring people to be able to work with their own hands so that they'd not only be able to provide for their own needs, but ultimately so that they would be able to provide for others as well. If there are ways that you're looking to give and maybe you don't necessarily know exactly how to give, we have a mercy fund as a congregation, and you can give any gift at any time, and you simply note on that particular gift, that offering to the Lord, that you'd like this to go to the mercy fund. And the deacons are looking then to see how it is that those who are within the congregation and even beyond can have their needs met and be brought to a place of greater productivity. And the Lord blesses in this kind of endeavor, or simply the endeavor where you reach out to those who are closest at hand. And the Lord then uses all of this to bless the work of our hand. He says in the ideal sense in verse 4 that there will never, that you won't have poor among you, but then verse 11 gives us the more realistic picture. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother and the needy and the poor in your land. And the Lord's going to bless us in all the works of our hand as we engage in this kind of loving outreach to others. The Lord will bless. Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." God is calling us to have enlarged hearts. And the more we give, the more the Lord will bless us, the more he will give to us. It's not ultimately a selfish motive we have in this, you see, but it's a fullness of heart that we have to the Lord that's responding to his salvation, and it's overflowing to others, like that grain that's being pressed in by the seller to that container that's shaken down so that you can get the most in that possibly can be given, and then a little more on top. As we give in this kind of way, the Lord multiplies his goodness to us. Well, what ought to be then our posture toward those who are even more poor? We see this in verse 12. This goes beyond the year of release, but this goes to the person who's become something like an indentured servant, the person who has sold himself to you. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Now, notice again just the technical details here. This is not a fixed 7-year cycle, but it starts whenever the person begins to serve this other person. You serve for those 7 years, and then the person goes free. Just another fun little tidbit. Again, this maybe is more than you're interested in, but if you're ever on Jeopardy, it's the sort of thing that can be useful. The term Hebrew in the scripture is usually used with regard to the people of God being in slavery in some capacity. I didn't know that. I'm not sure exactly all of the reasons for it, but the particular term Hebrew is used most when the people of God are in slavery. So it's a little bit of an identifier. It's when people are in bondage. It's when they owe. And so God's reminding us that these brothers and sisters, they're Hebrew people. They're just like us. These are those who are enslaved. And God says, when it's time for them to go, you give them liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press, so that they're ready to go. The idea here is not that people would be forever enslaved, but rather that people would be built up and they would be set on their two feet so that they would become productive members of society as well. And we have a grand tradition of this here in the United States. Most of our ancestors, and maybe even some of you, have come as those who are impoverished to begin with. Your ancestors were usually the poorest of the land who were fleeing persecution or were fleeing difficulty in other places. You came here, or your ancestors did, and others lent a hand. They helped out. And what ends up happening then? Those people don't remain in poverty, but through hard work, through trusting in the Lord, they're set, and they then go on to become these who are able to provide for others also. And that's what God is calling his people to do here. When poverty comes and a person has to be given basically as an indentured servant, it's for a limited time so that the person can receive help and get the motive here in verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. Why is it that we should give freely? Well, we should give freely because we should remember that we have been enslaved to sin ourselves. We were in the bondage of Egypt. We were doomed to death and life without hope. And as we remember the graciousness of God that he has shown to us, as we remember the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, that though he was rich, for our sake he became poor. As we remember the great sacrifice of the Lord, we ourselves will have soft hearts and open hands as we think upon the grace of our God, the price that he has paid so that we might be taken from a place of poverty. We sang about it there in Psalm 113. He reaches down to we who are in the dust. He raises us up. And how did Jesus do that? Well, it's by taking on a fleshly body himself. He took on that which is made of dust. He identified with us so that he, by his death and then his resurrection from the tomb, might lead us forward out of the tomb as well. And when we remember how much we've been given, then we can look at others around us who may be struggling and have a heart of pity and compassion, a heart of love and a sense of dignity for these who are near us, and be able then to give freely to them, knowing that we're not merely giving to them, but we're giving a sacrifice of praise to God out of gratitude for what he has done. Now, in this passage, it goes on to say that if a person wanted to remain a slave because he was well off with the master, that was possible. Certainly wasn't something that was required, but it was possible. And how much more then for us in our dealings with God should we recognize that we're called to be a servant in his house forever because he's set us free and because of how liberally he has furnished us. And that really takes us then to the last section of the passage, this reminder then that we're to take the firstborn males that are born of our flock and herd, even those who have come from poverty and now are producers, are to go to the Lord. And they're not to shear the firstborn, to work with the flock. And there's a play on words here. This word for shear the firstborn of the flock is the same basic root and sound as the word for exacting things of your brothers. We don't try to squeeze blood out of a turnip, as is said. Just squeezing, squeezing, squeezing for the most we can get. We shouldn't do that from our brother. And God says, the first fruit of all that you have, you're not to do the same. You give that back to the Lord. You come to this place where the Lord has called you to meet, as he says here in verse 20. You'll eat this before the Lord year by year at the place the Lord will choose. What's the Lord teaching us in all of this in Econ 101? He's teaching us that he has been generous to us, that we therefore should have soft hearts so that we're generous to others with our open hands, all so that people would be blessed here on earth to be led back to the place that God would choose to meet with his people. And as we come back to the cross, as we come back to the worship of our God, then we receive this reminder and the proclamation that Jesus has come to set his people free from sin. And there's this beautiful cycle that is at work, that is at play. The more generous we are with others, the more it leads people to the throne. The more people come to the throne, the more they rejoice in their forgiveness. The more they rejoice in their forgiveness, the more generous they are toward others, and the more equipped they are to meet the needs of others. So as we think about what God has done for us, we ought to come with a posture of gratitude. And then we ought to consider the softness of our own heart. Is my own heart soft toward others? And then lastly, we ought to consider the posture of our own hand, of our energy, of our checkbook, and ask, Lord, is my hand open toward others around me? And am I treating others with the same grace with which you have treated me? As we do, we will be reminded all over again that he is our God and that we are his people, the sheep of his hand. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your so great salvation. Thank you that you have been so generous with us. And Lord, we look around at our community and we see great need. Lord, we pray that we would see, first of all, that the greatest need exists in our own hearts. Because of our sin against you, we need to be a forgiven people. And so we pray for that forgiveness, and we pray that you would draw others to the cross of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would not only change our hearts so that we're forgiven, but that you'd change our hearts so that we would love our neighbors the way that we love ourselves. And then, Lord, as our hearts are changed, we pray that you would open our hands, which so often clutch our own resources so tightly. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace, that we'd see the needs around us, and that we as your people would rise up to meet them so that you are glorified and honored, and so that our brothers and sisters are blessed, and so that all the earth would know that Jesus saves his people. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.